This is file TS-164, The Liturgy of the Mormon Temple, which was broadcast on For All the Saints. This presentation dates from the middle 1980s and was remastered as an MP3 in 2013. This recording and many others like it are once again available free of charge from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little in Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young. So even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be just as valid today as when it was first delivered. This file is not copyrighted, and in fact, we encourage you to share it freely. And now, Tom Shaw on the radio presentation for All the Saints, discussing the Liturgy of the Mormon Temple.
I'm Jim Lindbergh, and this is For All the Saints. I have asked Father Tom Shaw, and you met Father Shaw on some previous shows last month, to be here today to examine some statements that were made on last week's show as we were playing the lecture at the Veil, which is part of the Mormon Temple Endowment Ceremony. In last week's show, Father Shaw, Dick Baer stated that what the people were hearing was not Christian, that it was satanic. And we've asked you here because I wanted you to have a chance to explain about your research and what you found out. I think it's important that when we make claims that something is satanic or not Christian, that we back it up with some evidence. And so, for the listeners then, I'm just going to let Father Shaw begin here, and we'll see how far we get on this show. A little bit of his background. Father Shaw is an ex-Mormon, and he left the Mormon Church in his early 20s, and he is a Greek Orthodox priest, and has done quite a bit of study then on his Mormon background. Father Shaw, where do we start? Where do we begin in examining this Mormon temple ceremony that we heard last week?
Well, first, I think we need to lay the groundwork of how one, as a Christian, should go about examining a text such as the Mormon Temple Endowment. I look at the Mormon Temple Endowment as a form of liturgy. It itself calls itself a mystery. So I think that we need to examine first what these terms mean, what mystery means, what liturgy means, and what are the principles of liturgical research.
Okay.
First off, mystery in Greek, mysterion, means a form of ritual initiation into some type of secret knowledge. Now, this term very early in Christian literature crept in to be used and have been borrowed in some sense from the mystery religions, but mystery means initiation. I mean, we have to get this in mind. It doesn't mean some murder mystery or something like that, or something that we're looking for some piece of information that we don't know, but through clues. But it's a religious experience, a new type of religious experience of the divine that's revealed through symbolic action. This was the sense in which the term was used by the mystery religions, as well as by the early Christian church. And so in the early church, in the second and third centuries, the term comes to mean virtually the same thing we mean by sacrament. Sacrament in Latin and mystery in Greek have the same meaning. And what they are is a form of symbolic participation in significant eternal events, and whereby one receives the meaning and the power and the experience of those events, whatever they happen to be.
So then the Christian then is taking the sacraments of the altar, the bread and the wine, or whatever form the sacraments are given in, they are partaking of that mystery and become a part of that mystery, right?
Right. Well, I think that the key thing, or terminology, a term that we need to get in mind when we're looking at the idea of initiation and mystery and liturgy in Christianity, is the term anamnesis, which is exactly the term that Christ uses when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Mm-hmm. Remembrance is the word anamnesis. The Church Fathers believe that when one participates in the sacraments of the Church, baptism, the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Eucharist, one mystically or secretly or in one's heart returns to the time that those mysteries were first given. In other words, when we, as Christians, partake of the blessed bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ, we are with the apostles in the upper room. So the church fathers never taught that this was a repetition of this event, but instead we return to that event. Through we return to the cross, we come and stand at the foot of the cross with Christ.
I think that's a very important point, too, for Christians to understand, that the sacrament does not mean Christ is sacrificed again, but we are taken back to that instance in time.
Right. And well, since he shed his blood eternally in the Holy of Holies, we go to the Holy of Holies, which is an eternal event. The shedding of blood of Christ on the cross has eternal consequences, and so it transcends time, and thus we can access it at any point in time when two or three are gathered in his name. So this principle of anamnesis then shows us that there are certain types of ritual action by which a person can return or receive the power of certain event, historical events that have had eternal consequences. Now, when examining any liturgy, such as the temple endowment, we have to ask ourselves to find out whether it's Christian or non-Christian or anti-Christian. We have to ask ourselves, is the sequence of events of Christ's life and what that meant for us being followed, or is the opposite being followed? And it's my thesis, and what I'm going to try and show is that in fact, that instead of being an initiation into the mystery of Christ, and in other words, into, by mystery I mean the revelation of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, which is in a sense a secret event that each of us has within us. It's not secret in the sense we don't tell other people, but it's something only we can experience personally, and that we experience as a group in liturgical action in the church. That instead, in the Mormon temple endowment, what we have is a counter-initiation, an anti-Christian initiation, because in each case, the symbols, the significant symbols for Christianity are being reversed. We have is the principle of inversion of symbols. In other words, what is good in the Christian initiation is bad in the Mormon initiation, and vice versa. And I think if we look in Hebrews we'll find the basis upon which, at least in my understanding, the Mormon temple endowment is being done. In Hebrews chapter 6, we see, starting at verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, or of resurrection of the dead, or of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." What this shows me, in the context that we're speaking of, is that to crucify God, the Son of God afresh, and to put ourselves completely outside the grace of God, we have to be within a Christian context. We have to have laid the foundation of repentance and faith. Mm-hmm. We have to have the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead. Having accepted all these things, having accepted the Bible, and yet if we were to crucify Christ again, and we were to actively deny him after all these things, we would be putting ourselves totally outside the grace of God. It is my thesis, and what I'm going to attempt to show as we look at the significant points in the endowment, that the Mormon in fact does this, that he ritually crucifies Christ again in the endowment. I realize that's a pretty strong statement.
I was a very strong statement. Now let's see how you come to this conclusion.
I think first off we have to realize that what was the principal thing that Christ came to heal us of? In Romans it's clear that the purpose of baptism and of our acceptance of Christ is that we reject the old man and that we accept the new Adam, the new Jesus Christ as the new Adam, we reject the old Adam. We reject the heritage of the fall that we have received from the old Adam, and that we put ourselves totally outside of that. For it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 15, "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So, through Adam, all men, it says in the Scriptures, in Romans particularly, all men have become dead. So, if we look at the Mormon temple endowment in relationship to the fall, we find some very, very significant things going on.
Yeah, I think just completely the opposite of the Christian viewpoint.
Right. In fact, what we have is the, to sum it up, and then I'll develop this right out of the text of the endowment, that that the Mormon, through the liturgical principle of remembrance and omniscience, mm-hmm. by putting on the symbolic veil, in fact, eats again of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he participates himself and accepts the fall as his own and as a necessary act. We find in Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 7, that the fig leaves, let me read this verse. Sorry, I have to take some time to thumb through my Bible here.
Well, that's, I think, important that we actually go to the source there.
Okay, if we look at chapter 3, verse 7, we see, "And the eyes of them both were opened." This is after they've eaten of the fruit.
That's Adam and Eve.
"And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Okay, once their realization that they have been, that they have put themselves outside the grace of God, and they find that no longer being clothed by the Holy Spirit, that they discover that they're naked, that the sign of their knowledge of this is that they put on these fig leaf aprons by which they are trying to hide themselves.
Now, what, Father Shaw, I want to digress for just a second here. What if a Mormon were to say, "Well, you're reading from the Old Testament, and I don't agree with you on that. This is not part of our Scripture." What version of the Old Testament are you reading from here? I think that's important for our listeners to hear.
Well, I'm holding a Bible published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which I'm reading everything out of.
I want to make that point very clear, that we aren't picking around with different interpretations. We are using a Bible that is published by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It has their own footnotes in it, and it's got their name imprinted on the cover. And so what Father Tom Shaw just read was, and what we're talking about, is from a Mormon source.
Okay, in the Garden of Eden scene itself, we find that Lucifer approaches Adam. And I think it would be significant to read some of this dialogue to get the full impact of what's happening. First, Lucifer approaches Adam and he says, "Well, Adam, you have a new world here." And Adam says, "A new world?" Lucifer, "Yes, a new world patterned after the old one where we used to live." This is highlighting the Mormon doctrine of preexistence.
That's interesting that Adam has lost his memory, but Lucifer hasn't.
Right. No, that's clear. Adam says, "I know nothing about any other world." And Lucifer says, "Oh, I see. Your eyes are not yet opened. You have forgotten everything. You must eat some of the fruit of this tree." And he walks the mm-hmm. tree of knowledge of good and evil. "Adam, here is some of the fruit of the tree. It will make you wise." And Adam says, "I will not partake of that fruit. Father told me that in the day that I should partake of it, I should surely die." And Lucifer says, "You shall not surely die, but shall be as the gods, knowing good and evil." Adam says, "I will not partake of it." Lucifer says, "Oh, you will not? Well, we shall see." Eve, he addresses Eve, "Here is some of the fruit of that tree. It will make you wise. It is delicious to the taste and very desirable." And Eve says, "Who are you?" Lucifer says, "I'm your brother." Eve, "You, my brother, and have come here to persuade me to disobey Father?" Lucifer says, and this is the significant part, "I have said nothing about Father. I want you to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that your eyes may be opened. For that is the way Father gained his knowledge." Now, I think this is, first off, we have to realize that the Mormon teaches that God the Father, as we've heard many times, and that God the Father is an exalted, resurrected, glorified man who once lived on a world, and that Lucifer is informing us here, and it's nowhere denied. In fact, it's completely consistent with Mormon doctrine that he himself gained his knowledge through the eating of the, either personally or symbolically, as the Mormon is about to do, through the eating of the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he goes on to tell him why this is necessary. He says, you must eat of this fruit so as to comprehend that everything has its opposite, good and evil, virtue and vice, light and darkness, health and sickness, pleasure and pain, and thus your eyes will be opened and you will have knowledge. I want to digress 1 minute here. Okay. I think it's very important that we, quite often we hear from a Mormon defense of this whole concept that why the fall was necessary. It was necessary supposedly because the man had to have an opposition of all, in all things. He had to have an opportunity to resist the evil in order to taste the good. Well, I think that it's clear that in the Garden of Eden, before the eating of the fruit, there is an opposition. Lucifer's there.
Mm-hmm.
He's tempting. And there's opportunity for Adam and Eve to resist temptation. And I submit that as any parent, what type of parent would you think would tell their child that it's good for you, you should resist all temptation, but in actual fact, it's good for you to taste a little bit of evil so you know the good a little bit better. In fact, this is exactly what the Mormon is teaching. Not that the Christian accepts there was opposition and there was an opportunity for resistance of the evil by Adam and the resistance of temptation. Mormon is saying that unless the fall takes place, unless there's an actual experience, a tasting of evil by each of us, an actual fall that each of us sin, that we cannot thereby gain a knowledge of the good that Mormonism is supposedly teaching us.
Now, the Mormons in their temple ceremony do not eat fruit symbolically as we would take bread and wine. How do they participate in this act liturgically then?
Well, the way they do it is that they put on an apron. The apron has been identified. A Mormon who's in the temple probably, and I don't want to stress this point too much, because if we stress points that are ambiguous, perhaps some Mormons will say you're misinterpreting. Mormon will not accept that the apron that he is putting on is the same apron that Lucifer is wearing, even though Lucifer identifies the apron that he is wearing as an emblem of Lucifer's power and priestess.
Mm, the Mormon will say it's a different color.
Different color.
It has different symbols on it.
Right.
Okay.
So let's accept that for the moment. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the Mormon, by putting on the apron, has accepted what Eve asks Lucifer. She asks, is there no other way than this? And Lucifer says, there is no other way. And then Adam goes on, and he also realizes that this is a necessity, that they must taste evil. They must not, there's a very important point here, and that is that in many types of primitive religion that have an occultic flair to them, that it is essential that a person have some sort of ritual participation in evil. And we know this from the some of the Masonic-type rituals that were done in the Middle Ages, where they mm-hmm. would spit and tread on the cross and this type of thing, where there was a actual group participation in an evil act.
That's kind of obvious, though, isn't it?
Pardon me?
That the Middle Ages-type thing where the Lord's Prayer was cited backwards, or the satanic occult mm-hmm. things that we think of are obvious, because they are in front of the public blaspheming Christ mm-hmm. and Christianity. The what's happening in the Mormon temple ceremony is a little more subtle.
Right.
And I think it's hard for a Mormon to understand the evil that takes place then. Let's go on with this this thought.
Okay, well, one last point that has to be made is the as we said, the Mormon has ritually accepted the fall. So he's doing the opposite of what we are commanded to do in Romans. Instead of accepting the new Adam, he's mm-hmm. accepting the nature of the old Adam. Not only that, we discover, if we read the text very carefully, that Lucifer and God are in a secret alliance to bring about this fall. Now, the Mormon...
Now, go ahead and read that part. Show us that one. I think it's important.
Well, if we go back and see that on the sixth day, this is a scene just previous to this, Elohim, who is supposedly God the Father, says, we will place before him, that's Adam, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we will allow Lucifer, our common enemy. Now, they will say, well, look at here, he's the enemy, but we'll develop this point in a minute. Whom we have thrust out to tempt him and to try him, that he may know by his own experience the good from the evil. If he yields to temptation, we will give him the law of sacrifice, and we provide a savior for him, etc., etc. But the question is this experience of the good and the evil, according to Mormon scripture itself, and I'm opening now to the Pearl of Great Price, the book of Moses, which is a... from a section of Joseph Smith's inspired translation of Genesis, in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, we find Adam first saying, blessed be the name of God, for because of my transgression, my eyes are opened, and in this life I shall have joy, and again in the flesh I shall see God. And Eve's wife heard all these things and was glad, saying, were it not for our transgression, we never should have had seed, and never should have known good and evil, and the joy of our redemption and the eternal life which God giveth unto all the obedient. So the knowledge that Elohim wants Adam to have, the experience of the good mm-hmm. from the evil, that Mormon scripture itself teaches us could only happen after the transgression and by acceptance of the transgression. Not only that, Lucifer says... When Elohim comes and confronts him and tells him, well, why has he done this horrible thing? He says, I've been giving them, Elohim says, what hast thou been doing here? Lucifer says, I have been doing that which has been done in other worlds.
So that goes back to the statement he made earlier.
Well, this is not referring to the pre-existence, but to other worlds where the fall has taken place. The important point here is that despite what the book of Moses says, which indicates... that Lucifer did not know the plan of God. The Mormon Temple Endowment clearly shows that he has participated in previous falls, all of which have been necessary, and that he's in full knowledge of what he's doing.
Mm-hmm.
And that he is bringing about and accomplishing the purposes that Elohim has for Adam. So... Now, somebody can ask, well, how can it be that Lucifer and God are in some sort of a secret alliance here? And I think it's important to realize that in many types of primitive religion, there is a type of God or devil called a trickster God, who is actually in a secret alliance with the good gods and brings about their purposes by testing man, by tricking him, by forcing him to do what the good gods actually want him to do. And it's generally something along these lines, that there has to be a ritual participation in some aspect of evil before the man can then go on to the good. So all of this closely parallels the type of rituals that we find in many types of religion, but it's clearly not Christian, because in Christianity there's a total and complete rejection of Satan. There's no collusion between God and Satan. And there's a total and complete rejection of the fallen Adamic nature, and a repentance of it, personally, where we reject all the sin manifestations in our own life of that nature, and acceptance of Christ's grace, which gives us then the new nature. So here we have the first significant liturgical act of the endowment is the placing of the apron. Each Mormon places, having been told by Lucifer, having commanded Adam to put on an apron, and Adam tells the, in the old way, Adam told her, today the narrator tells the people to put on their aprons. And they, all of them do so. A significant aspect of this apron is that the apron is never taken off. in the book of Genesis, mm-hmm. once God comes, these symbols and signs of man's lost knowledge are replaced by the new robes which God makes for him.
Now, in the temple ceremony, the Mormons are told that these new robes are, the symbol of these new robes are the underwear that are given after the washings and anointing. And here they are placing, and that the robes, the white robes they're wearing, the white clothing, are symbols of their priesthood. And here they're placing this apron over
right.
those things that that God has said are really my symbols. And they wear this, then what we would call a satanic symbol of the fall throughout their temple ceremony.
Yeah, well, this is important. This is, has to do with the concept of inversion, that this is an inversion, that they are actually putting the things in reverse order, that over the top of it all comes the ritual and symbolic acceptance of the fall.
We're talking with Father Tom Shaw, and we're talking about the Mormon Temple Endowment Ceremony. On last week's show, we were attempting to begin the examination of the temple ceremony to see whether, in fact, it was Christian or satanic. And we looked at the fall of Adam and the role that that plays in the Mormon temple ceremony. Father Shaw, you want to review the points that we made last week then?
Well, first we have to keep in mind that that the Mormon temple endowment is a liturgy, and thus it has symbolic actions in it which bring they bring the person into full participation with certain historical or eternal states of being. In the case of the fall, which we were talking about last week and we ended with, the Mormon ritually puts on an apron of fig leaves, which is his acceptance of the necessity of the fall and the fact that the fall was a good thing.
So, which is completely opposite from Christianity, that for the Christian the fall was a bad thing. That is what separates us from God. For the Mormon, this is what allows them eventually to become a god themselves.
Right. And I think it's important, as we point out last week, that the Mormon never takes off the apron. In fact, he wears it over all the other robes. And the robe that is symbolic in the Mormon concept of the new nature of Christ, which he receives at the very beginning of the Mormon Temple Endowment, and are the special garments which are worn as underwear throughout his life, that these are next to his skin, but what's on the outermost part of his, of all the ritual robes and garments is the apron. This is the opposite of the Christian concept. This is the inversion of symbols that we were discussing last week once again. Because in baptism, the Christian believes that he's clothed upon with Christ. As many as you've been baptized with Christ have been clothed upon by Christ, as it says in the scriptures. So we put Christ on as a garment. And yet the final and outer garment of the Mormon temple mm-hmm. robes is the fall, or the apron, which symbolizes the acceptance of the fall. In fact, is a ritual repetition of the eating of the forbidden fruit. So it is as if the Mormon himself reached out with his own hand and ate off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
He really participates with Adam then in that. He empathizes with, and he becomes, in fact, he becomes Adam doing that again,
right.
eating that fruit.
Right, or he returns to the point of the fall and accepts all those consequences onto himself. So the next point we need to realize, we can't develop, of course, every liturgical action, ritual action in the temple endowment. I want to highlight
that endowment takes over 2 hours, I believe. So you can imagine we'd be here for 10 weeks if we went through every single action that took place.
Well, I want to look at a next action, which is a little drama that takes place. Now, it's important to realize that in this isn't common in Christian practice for drama to have a liturgical meaning. But in fact, if we go back into the ancient Greek religion, we discover that there, in the origin of our modern drama, is in fact religious and ritualistic and liturgical. That it was part of their festivals of their gods to go attend dramas, and they would identify with the hero, and the hero's whole movement through the drama, and the different mm-hmm. gifts he receives, and the different relations he has with the gods, the different problems he experiences, are experienced liturgically and ritually by those who participate in the drama. We often forget this when we, let's say, have a production of one of these ancient Greek dramas, that in fact that at the time that these were ritual and religious activities, and the early Christian church forbade anyone to become a Christian who was an actor. And this was the reason, was because there was a complete union of drama and religion. Well, here we have this type of liturgy represented in the temple, dramatic liturgy, where there's actually no symbolic action on the part of the viewers, except that they have, as you mentioned, symbolically identify themselves with Adam.
Yeah, so they're really, as this drama is going on, they are really identifying with Adam at this point.
Right,
Adam is really speaking for them, I think, yes.
That's the important point we need to make. So it's not like they're passively listening to this, but they're actively participating and agreeing and concurring to the things that Adam says.
Now, I'm going to point out, too, that before this part of the drama, they have gone through maybe what you said, about a half an hour or 20 minutes of what I would call a mood-altering or a mind-altering experience in which they're viewing this creation sequence. And it's very dull, it's very boring. Many of them would be half asleep, and now for the first part, or for the first time, you begin to get some action. They've put on an apron, they've done their first ritualistic thing, and now you're beginning to get to the meat of the Mormon temple ceremony when we get to the lone and dreary world sequence.
Right. Well, we played this on the air, and I think a lot of our listeners are familiar with it. So I'm not going to read the whole sequence, but I want to just review some of the significant things and read the most significant part. Adam is praying, and it's a little confusing when we compare the sequence of events here with the Book of Moses, because in the Book of Moses it says that his first prayer was answered by God.
Now, the Book of Moses, this is not something that our Christians would find in their Bible, right?
Right. This is in the Mormon Pearl of Great Price, and it's Joseph Smith's revised translation with new information of the Book of Genesis. I want to read the Book of Moses, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And Adam and Eve, his wife, called upon the name of the Lord, and they heard the voice of the Lord from the way toward the Garden of Eden, speaking unto them, and they saw him not, for they were shut out of his presence. This scene never takes place in the Mormon temple endowment, and instead, Adam, finding himself in the lone and dreary world, offers a prayer, which the words are, O God, hear the words of my mouth, to which Lucifer answers, announces that he is the God of this particular world. Adam says that he's looking for messengers. He's been given the first token of the Aaronic priesthood and presumably is looking for more information so he can rise up higher. And Lucifer calls a preacher. The preacher comes, and after confirming that the preacher has received a college education, now all this, of course, indicates that this is a liturgical ritual. This is not historical development of what happened actually at the Garden of Eden. There were no preachers preaching Christian doctrine running around then. What we have is Adam being pulled into the context of the present-day world, because Adam is representing each of the Mormons in their actual quest for truth. And so Adam has been wrenched out of, and since the entire fallen world in Mormon doctrine is the celestial world, this is an eternal prayer of each Mormon, or of each person, actually, to get more knowledge from God. And so,
I'm just thinking, Adam doesn't want to find himself forever in this celestial world.
Right.
And if he doesn't get any more knowledge, he's going to be stuck here.
Right.
So when he says, oh God, hear the words of my mouth, he's asking for help.
Right.
And every Mormon at that place would be identifying with Adam, who was praying, oh God, hear the words of my mouth. But he's not surprised when Lucifer answers.
Well, this is a point that a lot has been made about, that Lucifer answers. And I think that it is significant, but I'll develop that point a little bit later on.
Okay.
Right now I want to develop the relationship to the preacher. The preacher comes and announces that he is a minister, has received a college education. There's no mention that he's an ordained minister, but that's presumed. He preaches the Orthodox religion, which, as we learn in the lecture Before the Veil, he's identified there as a sectarian minister. The term sectarian in 19th century American English, and always in the works of Joseph Smith, indicates a Protestant or perhaps even a Catholic, but in any event, a Christian minister. A sectarian minister is a Christian minister. There's no way that this person could be perceived as anything else in the context of the entire endowment.
And he's dressed in the robes of what would a sectarian minister or a Protestant minister would be dressed.
Right. Well, I understand that this changes according to the film or the live presentation, so we shouldn't make too much out of that. But in one of the films, at least, he's very clearly, perhaps even has a, I'm only saying perhaps because I haven't seen the film, so I have to go on hearsay, and I don't want to establish anything on hearsay. But it seems that he's dressed in some kind of clothing would indicate that he's a Christian minister.
Okay.
Lucifer then introduces the preacher to Adam after having promised him that he will pay him to preach for him. So the preacher is clearly identified as a preacher of false doctrine, that he's going to try to mislead Adam and all of the people in the temple. And so the person is prepared that when the preacher starts to speak, that he is already in a spirit that he's going to reject the doctrine of the preacher because he's been identified as a hireling of Lucifer.
That's the important point. He really is under the employ of Lucifer.
Right. So the preacher teaches this. He says, I am glad to know that you were calling upon Father, he says to Adam. Do you believe in a God who is without body, parts, and passions, who sits on the top of a topless throne, whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere, who fills the universe and yet is so small that he can dwell in your heart, who is surrounded by myriads of beings, who have been saved by grace, not by any act of theirs, but by his good pleasure. Do you believe in this great being? Adam says, I do not. I cannot comprehend such a being. And preacher says, that is the beauty of it. Perhaps you do not believe in the devil and in that great hell, the bottomless pit, where there is a lake of fire and brimstone, into which the wicked are cast and where they are continually burning but are never consumed. Adam says, I do not believe in any such place. So we have four doctrines that are rejected here. The first doctrine is that God is without body, parts, and passions. It's important to realize the necessity for this statement of faith for the Christian, that God is without body, parts, and passions. Of course, this is in the Church of Anglicans' Articles of Religion. It's certainly consistent with all the teachings of the Fathers and is a true statement of the nature of God according to Christianity. Why is he without body, parts, and passions? Because he is the creator of all things. If a being created all things, he can have no aspect of that creation in his own nature. He could not have a body because bodies are created by him. He could not have parts because parts would require extension, spatial extension, and he created space. And passions, it's interesting to me that that the Mormons insist that God has passions because in the Greek and in Latin, and what is being condemned here, because we have to realize that this is a theological language. A passion, perhaps, we think is somebody getting angry or something, and they'll quote all sorts of verses out of the Bible where God is angered and so forth. But what is being rejected, and what the Christian is rejecting here, isn't that God has shown emotion to men. Of course, this is so God speaks to man in language. God approaches men where they are, so he uses things that men can respond to. There's no doubt about that. But the word passion, or in Greek pathos, comes from the same idea as the word passive. In other words, when something is passive, when I'm passive, something acts upon me. Something, I am not in total control. If I have an emotion that's overpowering and is a passion, then that comes and takes over me. And what is being rejected here is the concept that there's anything over God. There's anything that controls him. When we say that God is without passion, we mean that he is in total control of himself, that nothing acts upon him. He acts upon other things. And, of course, it is part of Mormon doctrine that God does have passion in the ultimate sense, in the sense that there is a law to which he must be obedient, and also in the sense that he has sexual passion and other types of passions. But the important point here is that the doctrine that's being rejected is the doctrine of a creator who is in total control of himself. This is the God of Christianity. The second doctrinal point that's rejected is that this God is omnipresent. Of course, if God is without body, parts, and passions, he can be everywhere present. He fills all things, so on and so forth. There's a variety of statements that indicate this. They're all rejected. And he is surrounded by a myriad of beings who have been saved by grace, not by any act of theirs, but by his good pleasure. Here we reject the Christian doctrine of salvation. The Mormons, some might insist that what is being rejected here is specifically the Calvinist predestination doctrine. But I think that it's clear in the context of the entire Mormon religion, mm-hmm. and in the and I'll develop the concept of what is the Mormon concept of grace at a later time. But right here, we just need to state that what is being rejected here is any traditional Christian notion of grace. And thus, the work of Jesus Christ, which is the salvation by grace, is being rejected. Lastly, the devil, who's right there, isn't exactly rejected by Adam, because he only rejects the place.
Yeah.
What he rejects is hell. Hell is a place where the wicked are cast and where they are continually burning and never consumed. I think that it's important, and I'm going to jump ahead of myself a little bit because I want to develop this whole point a little bit later, but I think it's important at this point to realize that the Mormon teaches that the dwelling place of God is a place of everlasting burnings. As Joseph Smith says, that the dead shall rise again to dwell in everlasting burnings in immortal glory, not to sorrow, suffer, or die anymore. And he says that God Almighty himself dwells in eternal fire. Flesh and blood cannot go there, for all corruption is devoured by the fire. Now you see here that he is rejecting that the wicked are cast into a place where they are continually burning but are never consumed. But the Mormon does accept that he will go to a place where he will be continually burning in this everlasting fire and never consumed.
Well, I think Joseph said you have to learn how to live there.
Right, so the point is that why he's rejecting hell is because that this description of hell is an accurate description of the celestial kingdom. So I think that the important point isn't that he rejects hell, but he rejects that that's where the wicked are cast. So we find once again, then finally the preacher himself is rejected, who's a representative of the Christian church. So we've rejected the Christian God, who's the creator of all things, who's in total control of himself, and who's omnipresent. We've rejected the saving work of Jesus Christ. We've rejected hell as a place where the wicked are cast in any event, and we've rejected the representatives of the Christian church. So here we've reached this point, and to review briefly, what have we done as the Mormon participating in the endowment? We have eaten of the forbidden fruit by placing the apron on. We have accepted the Adamic nature onto ourselves. We have identified with Adam, and with Adam we have rejected the God, the plan of salvation, and the church of traditional and historical Christianity.
That's pretty heavy. We have some more time here. Let's develop this idea a little bit more. We'll take about 5 more minutes here.
Well, I don't know if we want to get into the next point. We better not, but I think that it's important to realize what's happening, and I think we'll go back and reread Hebrews chapter 6 once again, because I think if we keep returning to this, we will realize exactly the whole import of the...
Well, I want to turn to the back of your Bible, but you have other things in the back there that are not in our Bible. Hebrews 6.
Right, here I am, okay. Therefore... the writer of the book of the Epistle of the Hebrews says, chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, of course, what he's going to develop is the whole Christian doctrine about how Christ has shed his blood in the Holy of Holies. And this is an eternal act in which the Christian appropriates onto himself by the taking on himself the name of Christ, by accepting Christ's crucifixion and resurrection as the saving work of Christ, and which the church fathers taught we participate in liturgically through the eating of the flesh and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist. Now, so this is the perfection that he is going to discuss. But before he gets on to that, he says, let's not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Should be noted that the Mormon accepts all of these things that are stated here as the basic doctrines and elements of the beginning before we go on to perfection, repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, all these are in Mormon doctrine. In fact, the Mormon accepts the entire Bible as the Word of God. And this will we do if God permit, he says. And then in verse 4, he's going to discuss the danger, because there's a, even though we may have accepted all of these things, there are two roads still laid ahead of us. Because if we don't really make them part of us, if we won't, all of mankind, we have to realize, is split into two camps by the cross of Jesus Christ. We either crucify Christ or we're crucified mm-hmm. with Christ. That is the only two options available to mankind.
Yeah, we are either dead in our sin or we're dead sinners.
Right. We either drive the nails in ourselves, and we'll get into that aspect of it later, or we hang on the cross with him and receive his resurrection with him. And so he's going to discuss briefly in verses 4 through 6 how it is that we can crucify Christ again. He says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God." And that good word, of course, is contained right in the scriptures themselves that each Mormon has. And the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is the exact ritual action of the entire temple endowment, and we will develop in the following program that. And, of course, to lead up to that, though, we have to have done the following things, the things that we've done. To lead up to the point where we are going to crucify Christ again, we have to have accepted the Adamic nature, the fallen nature. We have to have eaten of the forbidden fruit. Because instead of eating of the body and blood of Christ, which is the perfection and accepting of his nature that the book of Hebrews discusses later on, and entering into the holy place with him, we have instead eaten of the forbidden fruit. Instead of accepting God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his salvation, and his church, and having fear of God because of the judgment of God and the fear of being cast into hell, we've rejected all these doctrines. And so we're paving the way in the temple endowment for the next point, which will be the re-crucifixion of Christ.
That's pretty heavy. I want you to tune in again next week as we develop some more points here that show how the Mormon then would take Christ to open shame in this temple endowment ceremony.
So now this is all preparing us for the ritual re-crucifixion of Christ. Now this seems like a pretty strong statement, and probably the Mormon who's been to the temple, even no matter how many times he's been to the temple, will say, "Well, I never noticed Christ being re-crucified. What are you talking about?" I think that it's very important that we realize that in the temple there are a variety of symbolic actions, which are explained, but we have to be on our toes to realize mm-hmm. the significance of those explanations. The Melchizedek priesthood has two tokens. Now, a token is a certain kind of grip or handshake, and the first token is is called the first token of the Melchizedek priesthood, or sign of the nail. Now, we're told later, not actually in when these are presented, but in the lecture before the veil, we are told that this symbolizes the first nails driven into Christ's hands, into the palms of his hands. Okay. And at that time, in the first token of the Melchizedek priesthood, it is highly significant that the name of that token is the Son or the Son of God, that in fact, this is the ritual crucifixion of Christ, the first crucifixion. The nails are driven in once, and the Mormon has accepted upon himself the name of the Son of God. The second token of the Melchizedek priesthood, however, is called the patriarchal grip, or sure sign of the nail. Now we're told in the lecture before the veil that this is a second nail that was driven into Christ's wrist because of the fact that the first one would have torn his flesh.
I thought it was interesting here that they would indicate that the people who crucified, the Romans who were crucifying Christ, really didn't know what they were doing. That they first of all drove the nails through the palms of his hands and then realized that, hey, these are going to tear out, so we better put some second nails in, as though they had never crucified anyone before. And I thought that was just incredibly brazen. I'll go on. I've you know. So the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood is, you say, a second driving of nails.
Right. Now, it's perhaps significant and that the Shroud of Turin shows that the nails are driven to the wrists. And if we accept this as an authentic Christian relic, this may have been the historical fact. The point is that in the shroud, there's no second nail through the palms of the hands. There was only one driving of nails. Now, we have to ask ourselves why, since all historical record, the scriptures, all tradition has always indicated there was only ever one nail driven through the hand, why the Mormon must ritually and symbolically participate in the driving of a second nail. I think that the only possible answer is that after having accepted the fallen nature, after having rejected the Christian religion, that he must ritually re-crucify Christ. And so the blood of Christ must be re-shed. He has taken upon himself the name of the Son of God in the first token and has participated in the first resurrection. As I said last week, mankind is divided into two camps, those who are crucified with Christ and those who crucify Christ. Now, we could be present at the original crucifixion of Christ and are present in the baptism and Christian baptism and the sharing of the bread and wine, or the consecrated bread and wine or body and blood of Jesus Christ. We come in the sacraments and in the rituals of the Christian church, we come to participate in that first and original crucifixion. But how? Because we get on the cross with Christ. That's what we're doing, so that we'll be put in the tomb with him, so we'll be resurrected with him.
So that when Christ is judged for sins on the cross, we are there with him.
Right.
It is our sins that are up there on that cross because we are crucified with him.
Right, and this is how we receive this new nature. But the new nature has been rejected, and the old nature has been taken on by the Mormon. He's rejected the gospel, and yet he has continued to, he's gone so far as to take upon himself the name of the Son of God, and yet he has driven in a second nail. And so this grip, which he participates in and makes this grip at several points. It's not made just once.
Now,
it's made three times.
We better explain what the grip is, if we can.
I can read the description of it. It says, this token is given by clasping the right hands, interlocking the little fingers, placing the tip of the forefinger on the center of the wrist. So the point is that by taking and making this clasp, this patriarchal grip, or sure side of the nail, the Mormon, by placing the tip of his finger in the center of the wrist of the person he's doing this with, and he ultimately does it with a person identified as the Lord at the veil,
that's right,
that he drives in that second nail. Now, and so Christ's blood is reshed. And so this is a re-crucifixion and a participation in the re-crucifixion of Christ. To go back to Hebrews once again, we see clearly that all of the conditions that Hebrews chapter 6 lays out to become a son of perdition, one of those who are totally outside the grace of God, who have no hope of salvation, all of these conditions have been met in the temple endowment. The basic teaching of the gospel, the specific teaching of the doctrines of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, that they have had the Word of God in the form of the Scriptures. They've perhaps even tasted some of those powers since they've been invoking and calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ points out, you can call upon my name all you want. I'll perform wonders and miracles in my name. That doesn't mean that you're saved. But you are going to be held accountable for those powers and wonders that you have received in my name. And this is what he's saying here, is that you have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come. The Mormon can perform miracles in the name of Christ. I have no doubt about that, because Christ is interested in the salvation of every man. And wherever his name is invoked, there is his power. But the point is, in what way are they present at the cross? Are they with Christ on the cross, or are they re-crucifying Christ at the cross?
Mm-hmm.
But since they have accepted the fallen nature, since they have rejected God, the Father of Jesus Christ, and since they themselves teach that this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Only through the true knowledge of God, can we accept the true Jesus Christ. Since we've rejected the true God, since we've rejected the historical Christian church, since we've rejected the salvation by grace offered by Christ, and replaced it by a salvation by dead works, that we have indeed, those who have participated in the endowment, I hate to use the word we here, it's an editorial we, that those who have participated in the endowment in this way have fallen away, and they cannot renew themselves again unto repentance. And I would preface this by saying that only if they were to renounce this ritual would they be able to repent. As the fathers often said, the only sin against the Holy Ghost, the only sin that you cannot repent of, or that you cannot be forgiven of, is the one you don't repent of. So you can repent. You're not outside. But if you die having done all these things, then I submit you are in deep trouble and you're under condemnation according to the Scriptures in Hebrews chapter 6, that they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. They have re-crucified Christ. They have driven in a second nail. They have shed more blood.
And that ritual then puts Christ to open shame in their temple ceremonies.
Right. Well, according to the Scriptures, this is exactly what this means. So, to pursue this a little bit, the next action then is the prayer circle. In the prayer circle, we have been taught a prayer which is called the sign of the second token of Melchizedek priesthood. We have to keep in mind that these little ritual groups have different aspects. First is the token, which is a handshake, a sign, which in this case is not only a sign but has an utterance with it, which are the words Peleel. This is, according to the endowment itself, a repetition of the prayer that was made by Adam, the prayer which Lucifer answered, and the prayer which led to the sequence of events which caused the rejection of the Christian preacher. So he liturgically returns to that moment. He liturgically, some would argue that he accepts Adam's, that he accepts Lucifer's answering of the prayer. In actual, that may be reading more into the text than is warranted, but I think it's important the one prayer that is being repeated and that we're liturgically returning to every time we say Peleel is a prayer that Lucifer answered and began the sequence that resulted in the rejection of Christianity. So I think that the liturgically contained in this prayer is the rejection of Christianity. And that, of course, implies to the Christian the acceptance of Lucifer's answer to his prayer. Finally, they come together in this prayer circle. Now, we have to ask ourselves why. What's the importance of suddenly having a circle of prayer before we go to the veil? The point is that Christ taught us, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them, that the church is a prayer circle.
Mm-hmm.
At this point, having accepted the fallen nature, having rejected the Christian church, and having re-crucified Christ, they are going to create the new church, their church, the great and abominable church of the book of Revelations, through an act of prayer. And they form a prayer circle, and they go through each of the rituals of the tokens of the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods. And all this, having created this church, this false satanic church, they are now prepared to go to the veil, which is the climax and high point and the point where they enter from the terrestrial world, which they've entered at an earlier point, into the celestial world. And I think that we can go right to the secret of the veil. What is the secret of the veil? At the time of the second token, the Melchizedek priesthood, when it was given, the name of the second token was not given. Now, we recall that the name of the first token was the Son of God. We would expect to find, following our thesis, that the name of the second token would imply the rejection of the Son of God.
So each of the tokens has a name. They're given three names for three tokens previously.
Each of the three previous tokens was a single word.
Yeah, one was a new name, right. One is your own name, and then one is the name of the Son of God. So
right.
You've taken upon yourself a new name.
Which is connected with the fallen nature that you've accepted.
Yeah, that's when you're taking on the fallen nature. And you also reaffirm your own given name.
Which is a reaffirmation of your own personality and individuality.
You then take on the name of the Son of God,
right.
Or the Son. And then your point is you would expect for the fourth name that it would be What?
A rejection of the Son of God.
Okay.
Because we have crucified Christ and accepted his name upon us, which is a necessary, according to the Scriptures, prerequisite for re-crucifying Christ and rejecting him and putting him, ourselves outside of his grace totally.
Now, if your thesis is correct, then how? What do we examine to find out what that name is? Is there a rejection of the Son of God in the final name that is given in the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood?
Right. Well, let's look at that name. Here's the name. Health in the navel, marrow in the bones, strength in the loins and in the sinews, power in the priesthood be upon me and upon my posterity through all generations of time and throughout all eternity. Now, the first part of this, health in the navel, marrow in the bones, strength in the loins and the sinews, is in a ritual invocation of various parts of the body. And I think that although this has a certain occultic aspects that could be brought out, I think that the more important to the thesis we're developing, the more important part is the power in the priesthood be upon mm-hmm. me and upon my posterity through all generations of time and through all eternity. First, we have to know that in contrast to every other blessing that the Mormon ever receives mm-hmm. and which a Christian ever receives, which is always given to you by someone else, in this case, this power is invoked upon you by yourself. You mm-hmm. accept it freely. And this is a very vigorous form of action. There's no passiveness here. You are participating in this to the maximum degree possible of your will. And you are accepting this power in the priesthood upon yourself.
And even more so because you are interlocked or intertwined with the Lord when you actually give this name, with a person representing the Lord at the veil. So this is a very significant one. It's the first name that I think that is more than just one word. It's the first name that is going to be hard for someone to remember. And in it, it contains the power of the priesthood. And I'm just wondering what the power of the priesthood is. And we're going to get to that as you discuss this, I'm sure.
Right. Okay, if we look in Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, verses 19 through 22, we read this. In this greater priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, in other words, administereth the gospel and holdeth the key of the mysteries of the kingdom, even the key of the knowledge of God. Therefore, in the ordinances thereof, the power of godliness is manifest. And without the ordinances thereof, and the authority of the priesthood, the power of godliness is not manifest unto men in the flesh. For without this, no man can see the face of God, even the Father, and live. So the important thing for the Mormon is that by accepting the power in the priesthood, he's accepted upon himself the power which will enable him to get into the celestial kingdom. Now, and that this has been conferred upon him through everything he's been doing, but interestingly enough, right now, he is invoking it upon himself. Section 121, verse 36.
This is from the Doctrine and Covenants.
The rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. So this power is connected with the power, the priesthood is connected with the powers of heaven. In Mormon doctrine, and in fact, it is the power by which God himself has created the world and acts, and is the power by which every being who will become a God will act. So it is the very power of the God that the Mormon believes in.
I want to correct you there, because their God did not create the world, but it is the power by which he organized the world.
Right.
And that's a key point there. I often slip with that one. It's interesting that this power doesn't allow the Mormon God to create.
Right. Well, we need to realize what doctrine of God has been developed in the Mormon temple. This is a God who did not create anything. The God who's the creator of all things has been rejected. This is a God who claims to have received law, light, and other things from another source. He's not the mm-hmm. ultimate source of these things, and we're going to be developing this point. In section 130, we have a very important point about this intelligence, which is a word let's use for all these synonyms for this power in the priesthood. Whatever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life, it will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience in another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. There is a law irrevocably decreed in heaven before the foundations of the world upon which all blessings are predicated, and when we obtain any blessing from God is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. This is the whole principle, that we receive this intelligence by obedience to the laws and ordinances of God, of the gospel, of the Mormon God and the Mormon gospel. And this intelligence or this knowledge we receive ultimately at the veil, and it is this knowledge and intelligence that we need in order to pass through the veil into the celestial kingdom.
This means that if one does not know this final name or final token and sign, that they cannot go through the veil into the celestial kingdom.
Well, I don't think it's so much, it's, of course, knowing it verbally isn't anything. The important thing is to get there. You have to have accepted this power into yourself. This is a liturgical action and a mystical action. It's accepting of a certain kind of power. That's what ultimately the meaning of it is. In section 93, verse 29, which we just read, we realize that this intelligence is not created or made. This is uncreated. Now, we have seen earlier that the concept of an uncreated God, person, the person of God is an uncreated being, which he has to be in order to have created all things. A God without body, parts, and passions, as it was put, was rejected. Instead, what's being accepted is a divine principle, which is impersonal, or perhaps better in Mormon doctrine, transpersonal. But it's shared by many persons, but no one person is its source. We have to realize that in Christian doctrine, the source of all glory, of all light, of all knowledge, is the person of God the Father, is the person of the three persons of the Trinity are the source of all of these things.
Mm-hmm.
And so at the heart of Christianity lies a person. At the heart of all things lies a person or three persons. In Mormonism, at the heart of all things lies an impersonal principle.
It's kind of like the Star Wars, the Force.
Very similar. In fact, the whole concept of the Mormon Temple Endowment could the model of the Force, which was based on Eastern and occultic models, which George Lucas used, is very similar to that developed in the Mormon Temple Endowment. In other words, that there's a force out there which you can gain control of by learning to master the principles of its control. This is exactly what we've read out of Section 130, and the whole purpose of the Mormon religion, of all of its activities, and especially the endowment, is to give you control over this power. But the important thing about this power is that it has no source. It is uncreated, according to what we've read so far in Mormon doctrine. It is also identified as being the glory of God. Section 93, verse 36, the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. Now, having rejected God and having accepted this principle, we have to ask ourselves, what have we been taught so far? We've been taught that there's a God who has not created all things, is simply organized, whatever that could mean, and that could be even reinterpreted. He has whatever glory or intelligence or power he has received from someone else. And I submit that these statements about the Mormon God are true. And, in fact, that the God, the being that's being worshipped here and being invoked, has not created anything. And whatever power, whatever authority, whatever glory he has obtained from somewhere else. And the question is, where? I want to develop right now a doctrine that's very prominent among the fathers of the church, and especially in the Eastern fathers, but has not been unknown in the West. And I'm thinking particularly of William Law, a very significant and well-known Anglican theologian of the 18th century, and was a great influence on the founding of Methodism and on the Wesleys. And this is the doctrine that the love of God that God will bring all beings to him, and God will be all in all, as it says in the scriptures. But those who have put themselves outside the grace of God, who have rejected the offer of salvation, will perceive the law and the love of God as a consuming fire,
mm-hmm.
that his light will become fire to them, and will become a fire that will devour them for and not consume them for all eternity, that in fact, hell fire itself is the love of God, because God loves all of his creatures. The problem is the creatures reject God's love, and so they turn his love into an evil thing. Now, this doctrine, which is very prominent among the Eastern Fathers, and rejects the idea that hellfire is created, but is in fact the uncreated glory of God, which certain fallen creatures have put themselves outside of, is closely paralleled here in the Mormon Temple Endowment. In fact, they've accepted this very principle that their God, who is not the creator of all things, has received his power from outside, and not only that, his power is an eternal burning. We've read this part of this section before in an earlier program, but I want to read more of it because I think it's very significant that the last statement in the lecture before the veil is, to know this is eternal life, to know God the Father and Jesus Christ who he has sent, God the one and true God. I'm sorry, I'm glossing it a little bit. And so does Joseph Smith here, and that's why I got myself confused. He says, here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be God yourself and to be kings and priests to God. And this is the purpose, by the way, of the endowment, is to become one of these kings and priests to God and to become a God yourself. The same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another and from a small capacity to a great one, which we have done through the various tokens of the Aaronic
and Melchizedek. That sounds like gaining this intelligence is going
right.
to lead you to godhood.
From grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings and to sit in glory as those who sit in everlasting power. The dead shall rise again to dwell in everlasting burnings in immortal glory, not to sorrow, suffer, or die any more, but they shall be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What is it? To inherit the same power, the same glory, and the same exaltation until you arrive at the station of a God and ascend the throne of eternal power the same as those who have gone before. This is contained in the history of the church and also in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, a book most Mormons have. On pages 346 and 347.
This was from his last sermon that he addressed, called the King Follett Discourse.
He also said, and this is on page 367, God Almighty himself dwells in eternal fire. Flesh and blood cannot go there, for all corruption is devoured by the fire.
Mm-hmm.
Our God is a consuming fire, he says. So, we see that this principle, this intelligence, this glory, is, in fact, the everlasting burnings of hell. As the fathers have taught us, as we know, if we reject, if we re-crucify Christ, if we put ourselves outside the grace of God, Christ, God will continue to love us as his creatures. We have spurned him. We have rejected him. We have crucified him again. We have rejected his church, his ministers. We have rejected the doctrine of God. And yet it's significant the Mormon accepts the person of Christ because he has to accept him in order to re-crucify him. And so he has accepted finally this power in the priesthood. He has accepted upon himself and upon all of his posterity this very uncreated glory of God, which has been perverted by Satan into his Luciferian power, this very glory of God, which is the everlasting burnings which the God of Mormonism dwells in. And I want you to pay close attention to the similarity between this phrase, power in the priesthood, be upon me and upon my posterity through all generations of time and throughout all eternity, with the statement that the Jews make in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, when Pilate asked them, "What? I am innocent," he says, "of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And the Jews answer. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." In fact, this is the point that the Mormon is returning to. He has re-crucified Christ. He is standing at the foot of the cross. with those chosen people, those who have heard the good word, like the Jews did, who were with Christ, who heard his preaching, who had his power manifest among them, and yet they re-crucified mm-hmm. him, they crucified him at that time, and the Mormon has ritually and liturgically participated in that crucifixion and has invoked the blood of Christ upon him. But you see, as it is with the love of God, which can become a consuming fire, so it is, as Paul points out to us in 1 Corinthians, the very blood of Christ that we receive in the Christian sacraments, this very blood can become a consuming fire, a hellfire to us, mm-hmm. if we receive it unworthily. Yeah. We can stand at the foot of that. We either get on the cross with Christ or we crucify him. And it's my thesis that the entire endowment, and especially at the veil, that the Mormon is invoking the curse of that the chosen people made upon themselves at the time that they crucified the Lord, when they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." One can be like Judas and be sorry that Christ was crucified, but unless we repent, we will end up in eternal destruction as Judas did.
I think it's a very, very, very important point there. And I want you to repeat that again, because I think this is the crux of the whole issue. And that's back to our Hebrew statement, that all these conditions have to happen first, and if they do, then Hebrews 6 says if we reject him and all these things happen, then we in fact re-crucify him and we put him to open shame. And let's go back over those conditions again.
Okay, let's read from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 6 once again. I think this is the whole key to understanding what's happening here. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." Now, as we know, when we read the following chapters, he's going to develop the whole doctrine about how Christ shed his blood as the one and only high priest of Melchizedek in the eternal Holy of Holies, and how we can appropriate this blood to ourselves. But he's going to point out that there's another possible route a person can take after these principles have been laid. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. The Mormon believes and preaches repentance as he understands it. A faith toward God. This principle, these are the two first and second principles in the Articles of Faith, repentance and faith. The doctrine of baptism, the third principle of the fourth article of faith. Laying on of hands, the fourth principle of the fourth article of faith. Resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. All of these doctrines have been taught in the Mormon Church. They have the Word of God in the Bible. They invoke the name of Jesus Christ. They call upon him to do miracles. And they have tasted, in some degree, in some sense, of his power.
So what the writer is saying here, first of all, there has to be a preaching of the gospel.
Right. We cannot reject Christ unless we've heard him. And we've received some witness of him.
Now the Mormons hear about him in the temple ceremony.
Yes, well in the first token of Melchizedek priesthood, not only have they heard about him, they have ritually returned to the original crucifixion of Christ and mm-hmm. have accepted his name upon them, which they also do at other times in their rituals.
Okay, go on then now.
"For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Okay, we need to point out that one can have participated in the Christian church in all sorts of capacities and levels. That one could have called upon the name of Christ and done all sorts of great works, as the Lord informs us. Mm-hmm. But if the Lord doesn't know us, and I think this is important, he says, "I do not know you." He has to come into us. We don't invoke him to come into us. He takes us into him.
We open the door.
Right.
That's the only thing we do, is open the door.
Right. And so this is an important point to make, is that those who would use these powers, as did Simon Magus, mm-hmm. to their own ends, and this is the beginning of all Gnosticism, which is very similar to the whole presentation in the Mormon Temple Endowment, that we can have invoked the name of Christ, known of him, but we have the faith of demons, a faith that's unsaving, because the demons themselves were ready and willing to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. "If they shall fall away," it says, to renew, it's impossible, beginning the sentence in verse 4, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." My message to all Mormons who might have gone to the Temple Endowment, it is not impossible for you to repent of this. Christ calls upon us to the very depths of hell, which is exactly what we're invoking upon ourselves in the second token of the Melchizedek Priesthood. In the celestial kingdom, which is a place of everlasting burnings, where we're never consumed, is a good description of hell. That he'll come to us right there while we still have breath in this life to repent. We can repent of the Mormon Temple Endowment. We can repudiate it. We can accept the one and only crucifixion of Christ. And we can get on the cross with Christ. We can accept his power, his saving power. We cannot join the chosen people at the foot of the cross who reviled him, who shouted, "Crucify him," who accepted his blood upon them and on their posterity. We can avoid the curse of Judas, who felt very sorry for what he'd done, knew exactly who Jesus was, but that was not saving repentance. We have to repent with Peter, who, although he denied the Lord still accepted him. And I submit that Mormons can, even though they have denied Christ and re-crucified him in the endowment, if they will repent of this horrible black sin before they die and accept the real Jesus Christ into their hearts and reject this false God, this God that created nothing, this God who dwells in eternal burnings, this God whose own power he derives from some other unknown source. And I submit it's the perverted love and grace of God that is the power of Lucifer and the power of every evil person. For all power, all glory in the universe comes from God. It's only our wicked wills that pervert it. And we need to get ourselves in a right relationship with God in order to enjoy the true grace that Jesus can give us. And so it is possible, even though the Scripture seems to indicate that they've gone too far, I submit that they haven't. That they haven't gone too far if they do not die in this sin. Mm-hmm. And I call upon every Mormon to seriously examine, when you go through the temple, what is happening to you there. Do you really want these curses that have been invoked upon the posterity of those who crucified our Lord to be invoked upon you? Do you really want this power, which is nothing more than the very hellfire, to be what you dwell in for all eternity? If you don't, then call upon the Lord, get into a real Christian church, and forsake all of these false things, because that's the only way to repentance.
I want to make a point, too, because Jesus said that he had done nothing in secret. We were looking with Dick Barrett at John. He had done nothing in secret. He taught openly in the temple. He taught throughout the streets of Israel, of both the northern and the southern kingdom. What he said was no secret. He told his disciples to go out and tell the whole earth. He said not to reveal certain things at this time, that they would be revealed later. But he openly, when the time was appointed, told the world exactly who he was. And it wasn't in a secret place. And I want to encourage those Mormons who are doing temple work, who are beginning to have some doubts about it, because we know that there are many Mormons who come out of Mormonism because of the doubts that are raised by this occultic temple ceremony. I want to encourage you to put away the things that are secret. To take off that garment of the holy priesthood, which is just a magical talisman that's been given you. That's one thing you're going to have to get rid of right away. I heard one Mormon lady who said from Dallas, Texas, who said her eyes were finally open when she went to the hospital, and they had to take that satanic garment off of her, and it was she could finally begin to think for the first time. Tom, you want to say something there?
Yeah, I want to ask all Mormons who wear the temple garment and have gone through the endowment, just two simple questions. Why is it that you will accept the wearing of the square and compass on your body, but you will not accept the wearing of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Christians do? And why is it that you accept the invocation of ritual death in the Mormon temple endowment through gestures, and yet the traditional sign of the cross, which was done from very early centuries in Christian churches, you will not make the sign of the Lord of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ on your body? Why do you reject these things and yet the cross of our Lord and accept these other things? It makes no sense whatsoever.
We want to talk to you. We want to be able to personally talk with you and pray with you And I know Father Tom Shaw has many, many more things that he'd like to say to you. You can get in touch with Father Shaw by contacting us through our ministry line, and the number is 723-4LDS. That's 723-4LDS. We'd like to have a chance to sit down, chat with you, and to show you some things in the scriptures, and to maybe help to open you up to some new thinking regarding this Mormon temple endowment.